So this evening we're going to open the scriptures once again, looking in Deuteronomy chapter 21 together. And I want to talk about the importance of taking responsibility for our sin and confessing it and finding that full and free forgiveness that is ours through Him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've got several things I want to work through. It's a very complex passage, isn't it? And this book of Deuteronomy has been something we've been working through together as a church. And this section of it gets down into small, short sections, miscellaneous laws, and it's hard sometimes to string it together to what the message is. But that's what we're endeavouring to do tonight. And these are the things I want to bring to your attention. Firstly, that God wants the guilty to be convicted. He wants to bring conviction to the guilty. And second to that, He wants to protect the innocent. So He wants to convict the guilty, and He wants to protect the innocent. And beyond that, when it comes to judgment, when God is in judgment, there will be no favoritism, there's no partiality. He will convict the guilty and He will acquit the innocent. And He will hold each person accountable for their sin. And towards the end of the passage we're looking at, we'll see the severity of the judgment that comes upon people who've come under this conviction that God curses the guilty. God curses the guilty. But there is good news, because even though the Old Testament is full of what could seem like great severity, there is something in this passage here that I want to bring out towards the end and show you clearly that God will forgive repentant sinners. God will forgive repentant sinners. There is hope for every single one of us. So my plan tonight, my purpose tonight is not to come here to sell you anything and to be persuasive in that regard. I'm not a politician to kind of persuade you of a particular idea. We have before us a body of evidence. This book, the Bible, is a body of evidence. And the plan is to share what's written in the scriptures. Sometimes the portions of scriptures that we have before us are less straightforward to understand or less clear as to how these things make sense in the great plan of redemption that God has. But to look at these things, look at them squarely in the eye, and to try and discern the truth that's contained in them and to speak about them. The truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about ourselves. And in this passage here, chapter 21, I've just been working through the book with the church. We're going to try to expound some of the things that we've seen written here, look only in passing, of course, at some of the things that we've just read and apply them, see how they work out practically to our lives, see the questions they raise and respond, we trust, appropriately to what we're reading. If you're not familiar with the book, let me just give you a very quick sketch to show you what we're looking at here. You know that Moses wrote these five books, and at the beginning he looks back in Genesis at the former dealings of God before the times in which he lived, and then in Exodus he describes the immensity of the salvation that God wrought through bringing Israel out of Egypt into freedom and the granting of the law. And the institution in Leviticus of a priesthood who would stand before God and offer sacrifices for the atonement for sin. And in Numbers, the record of 40 years of wandering that Israel made in the wilderness, being constantly disobedient. That journey could have taken them 11 days, but their disobedience, that's why they wandered in the wilderness. And then here, in this book, Deuteronomy, we come to the end of Moses' ministry, the end of Moses' life. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. God has brought them out of Egypt. And he has this one last opportunity to assemble together all the children of Israel and to preach to them. The following day, they're going to go into battle. The following day, they're going into the promised land. The following day, he won't be with them as he's been told he has to remain behind. And this is his last opportunity to impart something to them of lasting importance, of lasting significance, that will inform their believing and their practice in the years, even the generations to come. And he preaches these three remarkable sermons. The first remarkable sermon is the first four chapters of the book. The second one from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through into chapter 28. And then from 28 through to the end is the third and final of the three sermons contained. And this sermon we're looking at tonight, the second sermon, begins with him not reciting the law to the people, but preaching the law, preaching the commandments to the people. Thou shalt not kill. thou shalt not commit adultery, and impressing it upon their hearts and upon their lives the importance of pleasing God through their daily obedience and the way that they institute these things into the fabric of the new society into which they're going to come. Once they're in possession of the land, they must build courts, they must appoint judges, so that there must be justice in the land. That God's word, God's law should be obeyed by God's people, and there should be justice in the land. They've come from a place where there was so little justice, where people were treated so poorly, treated like animals. And here he's teaching them that you're made in the image of God. There must be justice for God's people in the land. And in this section here, as we get into chapter 21, he's dealt with the commandments and the importance of justice and the law courts. And now he comes to some certain examples that he brings out. And in these various examples, he shows how the law works, how the law is applied in these different scenarios. So we've got five scenarios before us tonight. And the first is this discovery of this dead body. There's a discovery of a dead body in the first nine verses. Somebody goes out and they find this body. Nobody knows what the situation is. And an investigation begins to find out who has done this. What's the story behind this dead body? And the second deals with the treatment of a captive woman. A woman has been taken captive, and there is guidance given in verses 10 through to 14 on how this woman should be treated. In the third section, there's this complicated settling of a will. Somebody said, well, where there's a will, there's a family, and here's a family arguing over a will. And we see that in verses 15 through to 17. And then there's this problem of the rebellious child. And our hearts go out to this family, don't we? We feel for them in verses 18 through to 21 as they wrestle with this very disruptive and unhappy child. And then the last section in this passage here, we see the punishment of capital offenders. People who've committed a capital crime, deserving of death, and the treatment of such criminals in the closing passage, verses 22 to 23 at the end. So we've got some pretty dramatic things to look at in the passage. And perhaps as the passage was being read out to you, some of those things struck you, the severity, the seriousness of these things. I mean, law, if you're thinking about it for a moment, law is for the weighty matters of life. It's not really to govern the ordinary, everyday things that most of us are involved with. Most of the time, we don't need laws and regulations to conduct our everyday lives. We live within these boundaries of what is acceptable behaviour and conduct. And these laws treat the extremities, the outside, the thou shalt not, the perimeters of what is acceptable, what you shall and what you shan't do. Recently, perhaps some of you took note of the president of Iceland, how he was considering passing a law in Iceland that pineapple was not to be allowed to be put on pizzas. And I don't know if you're like me, but I think that's a pretty fine law. But at the same time, the problem with that law is it's so utterly trivial, isn't it? It's so utterly trivial. And I think he is just having a bit of a wink at the world about that situation. But the law is for weighty things, isn't it? The law is for serious matters. And throughout the passage, I trust as you had it read to you tonight, Moses is touching on serious matters. Matters of life and death, actually. Serious matters with lifelong consequences. Matters that could curtail a person's life. And for those of you who enjoy these sort of programs, this is the sort of substance you might find in a courtroom drama. Like a good detective novel, often at the beginning there's the discovery of a body, isn't there? And the rest of the book is working out who is this person, how did they come to be here, and the plot unravels until eventually we find out who done it. And in the same way, as we go on, the end of this passage we just read ends with a conviction of a guilty criminal. And that's often the way these courtroom dramas end up as well. It starts with the mystery of a body, but at the end we work out who's done it, and we see justice being done. And then in the middle, between these two sections of the discovery of the body and the person nailed to the tree, in the middle, we see some events taking place behind closed doors in the private lives of people living in the town, as it were. The domestic dramas, situations out of which sometimes very serious things take place. There's the situation of the young woman who's been taken captive and brought into this man's home. How will she be treated? She's so vulnerable in that situation. How will the man treat her? There's also this argument, as I said, about the will. Who will finally be given the double portion of the firstborn as they deserve? All the resentments that can build up in families about who is getting fair treatment and how things are being shared out. And then there's this tearaway and the domestic drama of this young person who is behaving themselves in such an ungodly way, bringing such misery to his family. So all through this passage, we can see there's mystery, there's heartache, there's broken homes, broken families, frustrated parents, and this real sense of who done it, and all these suspects that are being lined up as potential those who might perpetrate some terrible crime. So just want to spend a few minutes on each one of these passages before we come through to the conclusion that I want to really bring home to your hearts. And that's the first 9 verses then, this discovery of this mysterious body. So outside the city walls, a body has been found. And nobody knows whether this is because of somebody who's taken revenge, maybe this was an accident, or could this be murder? And God appoints detectives. God appoints people to begin asking questions, going to the first point of call, going to the nearest city, going to the elders, going to the people who should know what's going on under their noses, beginning to ask questions and to take statements under oath from them, getting them to commit evidence, beginning to shake the tree, as it were. I don't know what you make of the situation about the calf that is taken down into the valley with its neck broken in the valley, but I think we can make an equivalent of something like this. In a community like that, a young calf like this is a prized possession, a very valuable possession indeed. And the thought that a creature like that would be taken into the valley and sacrificed for no benefit or no gain. They can't eat it, they're not going to sacrifice it and eat it. It's just going to be a net loss to the community. So there's every incentive for the people of that town to find out everything they can about who is behind the death of this person, who this person is, so that they can avoid paying the penalty, the forfeit of this calf down in the valley. In other words, these detectives have been given powers to get answers from the people. He's taking these statements from them. He's forcing them to take an oath, to wash their hands and say, I know nothing about this death, so that they can move on to the next town and get answers there. But here's the thing, this is the important thing. Something very serious has happened. A human life is a very precious thing. We're made in the image of God, and somebody is dead, and there need to be answers, and they need to find out who and why and what has happened. They have to look into this, not in a cursory sort of way, just, oh, that's curious, that's interesting. They're going to find out who did this. They're going to find out who this person is. They're going to find answers. There are lots of episodes you think of, perhaps later in the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel went into battle. And in the course of that battle, they were defeated by a small army at the Battle of Ai. And they knew that there must be sin in the camp. There was something going on amongst their number that was holding back the blessings of God. And they conduct an investigation to find out who is it. Where is the sin in this camp? They take it so, so seriously. And they are rooting it out from amongst their midst. Think about how when Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, what happened? God came looking for them. Where are you? Where are you? He wants to find the people who are hiding, the people who've sinned and they're hiding. God is looking for the person who is guilty to track them down. Maybe not every situation is as serious as a murder. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we read about how the Apostle Paul is appalled, if I can forgive the pun for saying so, by what he's hearing coming out of the life of the church in Corinth. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, he says. and of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. He says, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You ought not rather to be mourning. Let him who has done this be removed from amongst you. He's determined to find out who is responsible, to get to the bottom of the situation, and something must be done. Justice must be served. There's a crime there to be solved. There's a criminal to be flushed out, and there's a punishment that is fitting for the crime. What I'm trying to say is God wants the truth. God is committed to the truth. And there are people like Pontius Pilate. You remember Pontius Pilate, the man who presided over the execution of Jesus Christ? Do you remember what he did when he handed over Jesus to the authorities to go ahead and crucify him? He washed his hands. And sometimes people wash their hands and say, I'm not guilty. I've got nothing to be ashamed of. But inside, you know, as Pontius Pilate surely knew, he had the blood of Jesus Christ on his conscience. William Shakespeare brought us the incredible female character of Lady Macbeth, who takes King Duncan into her home and offers hospitality to him. And there, as he sleeps in his bed, she and her husband go in and murder Duncan. And although she carries on, in all intents and purposes, as an innocent person that people respect, and she's crowned as queen, as soon as the night comes, her conscience is awakened, and even in her dreams, she's washing her hands. Out, damn spot, will not all the perfumes of Arabia cleanse these hands? She's got a guilty conscience. God will find the guilty. He sets out to find the guilty, to get the... God wants the guilty convicted. I think that comes out powerfully in this first section that we've looked at in the first 9 verses. Let's move on, though. Let's look at verses 10 through to 14, and this damsel in distress, this young woman has been taken captive in battle, taken back to a soldier's home. And it's this war story, if I can put it like that. And there's a question of honour at stake here. The honour of the young woman, the honour of the man, the honour of the soldier, the reputation of the army is at stake in the way that things are conducted, even in a situation like that. Perhaps you can envisage the situation. The army stormed the walls. The city has been overcome, the combatants have been disposed of or are dead, and the soldiers are celebrating their victory. And all the civilians have been rounded up and set to work. And then one of the soldiers goes into one of the rooms, and there he sees this beautiful young woman. And they're holding all the cards. This woman is utterly defenseless. She is absolutely at his mercy. He can do with her as he pleases. But this man is a man of God. And this is a man in whom the word of God is in his ears and in his heart. And God is speaking to him through the commandments that he's been given by the prophet Moses at how he should conduct himself in this situation. Humiliating and terrible things happen in war. Terrible things happen in war. But in this situation, God cools his passions and sobers his mind and causes him to treat her in an honourable way. Seeing her as a human being with passions and emotions, losses and fears, doesn't just look at her as she appears, perhaps in all her finery, but takes her back into his home so that she shaves her head, she can mourn for her family. You know, you really know whether you love somebody still when you're looking at them after they've been crying all night and they've got red eyes and they're all puffy and not feeling themselves. The real question that's happening is, what's in this man's heart? What's in this woman's heart? What are the feelings that they actually have for each other as they cool this whole situation down, the lust of war, the bloodlust of war, getting them to a place where they're looking at each other as fellow human beings made in the image of God and asking this very simple and important question, do I love you? Is this lust or is this love? Because there's no man should marry any woman unless he loves her, and no woman should marry any man unless she loves him. It's lamentable, isn't it, what's happening amongst the Yazidi women out there in Iraq and Syria, the way women are being treated in these sorts of situations. That is not the treatment that we're reading about here. And sadly, we can see women being mistreated in all sorts of contexts and situations because God is looking at people's hearts, the things we do when we have power, The things we do when we can do it, when nobody's looking, when we can't be brought to account. We can look at a situation and take advantage of somebody's vulnerability to please ourselves, to satisfy our lusts. But God will not have it. God would defend and protect the innocent. And we can see that desire expressed in this law that has been put down here, revealing something of his character. He will defend and protect the innocent. And so here we see, firstly, that God wants to convict the guilty, but secondly, he wants to protect the innocent. And then thirdly, in verses 15 through to 17, this, I suppose if we were calling this a television, this would be Dynasty. There's these two families, two parts of the families in competition with one another. There's this loveless marriage and a family rivalry and an inheritance to gain. There's the wicked stepmother, as it were, proverbially. Obviously, it's a rather unfair term, isn't it? But and she there is this very compromised situation, a very tricky dynamic to resolve. All too common, these complex families. And there's been possibly even a situation where there's been a divorce or a widowing or a remarriage. It's still complicated. We think of women like Hannah, always having to compare herself against another woman and her abilities and her talents, and how damaging that can be to her soul. Powerful feelings can affect human beings, can't they? Men can be powerfully affected by their feelings. And here is a man whose judgment is being distorted. Here's the woman he loves, who is his second wife, and his first wife has borne him a son. And his feelings for his second wife are distorting his judgment about how his firstborn son should be treated. It makes you think about Jacob, perhaps, and the treatment he had for his children and the chaos that ensued as favoritism got a hold of his heart. And this child, this kid, through no fault of his own, is being sidelined in the family and his position is being usurped. The father is too weak, the stepmother is too strong, and the stepbrothers are stepping in to take everything that rightfully belongs to him. Who's going to speak up for this child? Who's going to speak up for this one? We read in this passage that God will. God will look into a situation like this and he will not judge. There's no favoritism with God. He will give to those to whom they are due, and he will take from those things that are not their due. To the guilty, he will find them guilty. To the innocent, he will find them innocent. And in judgment, there is no favoritism with God whatsoever. Not like men. Not like people are so easily persuaded. God is not like us, and he would have his people act in this way. Moving on then, verses 18 through to 21. And this, super brat, this awful, awful, unhappy child. It's a family heartbreak, isn't it? This struggle, this constant struggle to rein in their son. You see the use of the word voice. They're speaking, reasoning, being reasonable with this boy again and again and again. We're not talking about a child who has a difficulty in discerning the difference between a wardrobe and a floor. This is not about the problem with the wardrobe. This is called a drunkard and a glutton. In modern parlance, this is the kid who is on drink and drugs and his room is full of beer cans and there's needles. The threatening behaviour, the asbo, the antisocial behaviour, thrown out of school, won't get a job. And here's these loving parents. And that is the way it is presented to us. These are good parents who are reasonable and lovingly seeking to discipline this one so that they can learn the importance of taking responsibility for their actions, not just in the family. The reason you've got to do it in the family is because in the end you're going to have to do it in society, in the wider community. You may get some small punishment in the family. You really don't want to endure the punishment that community and society can visit upon you. They're pleading with this one to find the way to walk in God's ways, that they could settle their heart in Christ and not just throw their life away, because they can see where this is going. They can see the direction this young life is going. And you've seen the parents doing everything they can. We've got these first world problems, haven't we? first world problems, and they send youngsters now sometimes off to third world countries to get a sense of perspective, to understand just how fortunate, how blessed we are, to bring some sobriety back into their thoughts and into their minds. This discipline they're trying to instill in him. When we talk about discipline, this is not beating the child black and blue. That's not discipline. That's abuse. They're seeking to teach this child what they need so they can thrive and make a contribution to their community and be a blessing. To learn to honour their mother and honour their father, that it might be well with them in the land, that they may live long in the land that the Lord is giving them, and that they might prosper. But you can't help but think, when you look at this young man's life and you think of that dead body outside the city walls, and wonder whether, if there's anybody that we've read about in this passage so far who might be the person held responsible for that act, it could be him. This is the direction he's going. And when you look at the cross, where the man has been nailed to a tree, he's going to be cursed on the tree. Who does it look like was most likely going to end up there if they don't change their ways? This is somebody they're very deeply concerned about. Because even though he's in a family, and family life is so precious and important, it doesn't excuse ultimately his personal responsibility. He's got to take responsibility for himself. He's got to take responsibility for his sin. He's got to recognize his sin. He's got to turn from it. And clearly from this passage, God will hold people accountable for their sin, each and every one. And he, though his family may be failing to do it, ultimately he will be brought to account. We all get brought to account. And here in this last section, verses 22 to 23, we see the final comeuppance. This terrible, devastating sight of the man nailed to the tree. The man at the last verse there, at the end of the passage altogether, he who is hanged on the tree is accursed of God. A person hanged on the tree and cursed by God. Put out of the community, put out of the society. Here is the law in its extreme, the extreme sanction of the law. Finally, punishment has come. And in that punishment is a proclamation that what this person has done is under the curse of God. It's absolutely wrong, and it is now without excuse. It's the mercy of God, isn't it, that the law is proclaimed, that we're told the difference between right and wrong. But if we will not heed it, ultimately we're brought to account. And for our sins, we're convicted for our sins, and we face our own personal punishment for our sin. And justice will be satisfied. And here in this man crucified to the tree, we see justice being satisfied. The things they've done, their lies, the dishonor, the theft, the irresponsibility, their sin, all these things being condemned on that tree, so that righteousness should be exalted. So my fifth point, God curses the guilty. But there's one last thing I want to say, one last thing. Because we have an extraordinary case that we have to consider. There's something very important that we have to think about. When we think about the person on the tree, the person nailed to the tree, whose body can't be left up there overnight. What if the person on that tree is Christ? What if the person who's been portrayed and displayed to all, to the whole world, as cursed and guilty and filthy and excluded and condemned is Christ? What if this is the best of all people? What if this is the Holy One? What if this is the very one from whom these laws we've read proceeded, coming into our world, having lived them out perfectly, and yet we see him there, nailed to such a tree? What if we see one like this, cursed by Almighty God, in the view of all people? What are we witnessing when we see this? Well, from a human point of view, given that the process of justice has been committed into our hands. We've been given the law, but the process of justice has been committed to us. If Christ is crucified, then it is we whose responsibility it was for the fulfillment of that justice who have miscarried justice so utterly and completely. The guilty one is outside the cross, is holding the hammer in his hand, and the innocent one has been cursed. Is Christ the rebellious son, bringing misery and dishonor on his mother and his father and his family? Did he live like that? Is Christ the brother who has stolen the birthrights of his brother and taken advantage of the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of members of his own family? Is Christ the one who's acted dishonorably towards some innocent person, or any woman that you can mention that Christ has acted dishonorably towards? Is Christ innocent? Christ is innocent. And yet we see him on the tree. So whose blood is on whose hands is his blood? On whose consciences should this guilt rest? On his? It's dishonorable people who've done this. Deceptive people who've done this thing. Thieves have done this thing. Rebellious people have brought this about. And God will have the truth out. God will restore the honor of one who's had it taken from him. God will return the rights from the one who's had them removed. God will vindicate and protect the innocent, and he will punish the guilty. So can we, in good conscience, like those people gathered in the valley over the broken neck of the heifer, wash our hands and say, we are innocent of this thing. We know nothing of this matter. And still stand at a distance from Jesus? Still say something about him less than what God says of him? Still lay some sin at his feet, find some accusation, point our finger, he brought it upon himself, as so many people do to this day, who use his name as a curse? The truth is, it's we who are guilty. And that is the truth. Guilt is a terrible thing, isn't it? It eats away on the inside of us. And we conceal our guilt. We put on an innocent face, our Lady Macbeth pose. And we carry on as if there's nothing in us, and this has nothing to do with us. Why? Because of our fear of the punishment. If anybody knew, if the truth was out, we are afraid of the punishment. But you know, we cannot outrun God. We cannot hide from him. He knows us, he will find us, he will track us down, and he will nail us with the truth. The truth about ourselves, the truth about himself. But here's the good news. Here's the truly wonderful news. That in that bleak situation, in the midst of all this death and injustice, the voice of him being crucified cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So in the midst of all this thing, an amnesty is being offered. An opportunity is being given for those whose consciences are stained and guilty to come forward and receive the forgiveness which the Son has obtained by his honest death on that cross, taking the penalty that is so rightfully ours. Will you take that offer? Will you take the offer of the forgiveness that's yours through Jesus Christ, of the amnesty that is yours, and avoid the penalty that surely you otherwise must pay? Save yourself, said the Apostle Peter, from this corrupt generation. Will you take advantage and confess your sin? You know, if we had been there, if we had been there in the days when Christ was crucified, his closest friends abandoned him. One of his closest friends betrayed him. His enemies conspired against him. Would you and I have done anything different? We can't conceal our guilt. God knows us. He reads us like a book. Take advantage of what Christ has offered on the cross. Forgiveness of sin through his shed blood. I want to finish really the Acts chapter 5 verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him to the highest place, to the right hand, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And somebody say, oh, well, that's Israel. They did these things. They're to be held to blame. They're the ones. Let them repent and be forgiven. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, the nations, so that we might receive together the promised Holy Spirit through faith. God has vindicated Jesus. God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Do you still condemn him? Or will you give him the praise and the honor that is due to his holy and glorious name and proclaim him Lord over all and find full and free forgiveness in and through him? Just as there has been one sent into the world to convict us of our sin, the good news is one has also been sent to speak to us of grace and mercy and forgiveness, world without end. God be praised. God will give forgiveness to all repentant sinners. Shall we sing our closing hymn? 5, 2, 3. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.